And I hope you enjoyed. I hope you're at least recording some things in your mind that's sticking with you each week. I commend it, James. He brought a whole notebook this morning, so he's expecting some serious note-taking. But I also hope and pray that each week that it's speaking to your hearts, that this isn't just something where you've learned some information so you can regurgitate it sometime later, but that you're owning it, you're taking ownership, and your hearts are changing over time. So I'm going to pray for us, and then John's going to start the video for us, and we'll enjoy it together. Father, we thank you for your presence in our personal lives. Father, thank you that you're our God today. We're worshiping the one true living God. Lord, we're not here by accident, nor chance, nor coincidence. We're here as part of the sovereign plan of God Almighty Himself. Lord, we don't understand all that you're up to in the earth, but God, we don't have to. Lord, I pray that we'll walk in faith today. We celebrate our risen Savior, Jesus the Christ. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible. The defining event in the New Testament story is the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus' own words, commitment to the reality of His resurrection is a measure of one's faith in God. It's a statement of the power of God, His ability to overcome even death itself. But along with that, the resurrection of Jesus was also a declaration by God Himself of His love for us. It was God's way of saying, I love you. I love you enough to suffer with you, and I love you enough to grant you the power to overcome even death itself. We don't know for sure where Jesus Christ was crucified or buried or raised again from the dead, but there is a place right outside the city wall of the old city of Jerusalem called the Garden Tomb that's certainly a lot like that place. It's a place where we can go to remember and to understand the greatness of God's love for us.
We've spent about 2 weeks traveling all over this very beautiful country. Every place we went, in a sense, pointed us here. It's a place that's been set aside for people like us to come to remember. Behind me is a rock-cut tomb with a place where a stone rolled. A place that beautifully reminds us of what it was like where Jesus came to finish His work here on earth. So we come here to visualize what that was like. I'd just like to focus your thoughts on several small aspects of the great work that God accomplished. The first is that on this place, Jerusalem, out of all the places in the world, God chose to come to complete a promise that He had made to Abraham 50, 60 miles south of here. God had said to Abraham, someday, in my time, in my place, I'll shed my blood for your sins. And he walked barefooted on that blood path in symbol between those cut up animals as a way of saying, when you break the covenant, I'll pay the price. Let me read from Matthew. Jesus had been condemned. He'd been brought through the city streets. He felt the crush of people on the busy day, the shopping day, which it was then. He stumbled. Someone else had to carry the cross, and then he's brought to a place outside the city gate, to a place of execution. And he's nailed to a cross. An absolutely brutal way to die. From the sixth hour till the ninth hour, darkness came over the whole land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if I can put that in more everyday English, what Jesus said is, my God, why have you left me all alone? And there he hung, forsaken by people and forsaken by his Father. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. But the rest said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And the people stand around and they watch as the life of Jesus drips away. We know from Jewish tradition and Jewish writers that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon sacrifice is made. The priest climbs the pinnacle of the temple and he blows the shofar. And everybody in hearing distance, certainly in this place, hears the shofar and knows that at that moment the Lamb dies for the world. For many years that had been practiced, maybe since the time of Moses, at 3 o'clock. And as Jesus hangs here and the time moves on, 3 o'clock arrives. And amazingly, the Bible says at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, at the moment when the Lamb is killed for the whole nation, Jesus looks up to heaven and he says, it is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now you can almost picture the whole city busy like it is now. Suddenly the shofar blows and those who believed in that God stopped a moment. And in the quiet, the Lamb of God dies at the instant of the sacrifice. What a profound way of describing for us what it was that Jesus Christ came to do. And he died. Then it came time for burial. Many tombs around here in the city of Jerusalem. Tombs like this one were very, very expensive. It took a lot of work to make a tomb like that. And you can imagine what kind of an investment somebody had. In the Old Testament, God says, don't mix things that aren't alike. Don't mix two kinds of seeds. Don't mix two kinds of animals in pulling a plow. Don't mix a believer and an unbeliever in marriage. That also means that in your tomb, you can't mix unrelated people. If I have a tomb and you are buried in it and you're not related to me, that tomb is no longer clean. I can no longer use it. So there was a man who had a tomb. It's intriguing that the Bible says no one had ever been put in the tomb. The moment Joseph put Jesus in the tomb, he had given the tomb away because he could never use it again. I want you to think about this unknown person that we simply know from that tradition who took his tomb worth many thousands of shekels and said, because of my love for Jesus, on the spur of the moment, without a second thought, he said, it's yours. And I'd like to think that as we walk through all this country and we thought about God walking the blood path and his promise that someday he would come to do that for you and for me, would lead us to the same kind of act of being willing to say, God, whatever I have at this moment, it's yours. Fortunately, Friday wasn't the end. Sunday's coming. Let me read from Matthew again. There was a violent earthquake, For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen." The stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples look in. People, there is no tombstone, no grave, no cross, no Roman soldier big enough and strong enough to stop the work of Jesus Christ. He was not bound in that tomb by a big stone, but by his willingness to give his life. And so he came out in power. But then came the people, and they needed to see that he was really alive. They needed to know that this wasn't just the report of soldiers or of some of his closest friends. And so the angel came to a tomb with a stone in front of it, and he rolled the stone away so people could say, "He's not here. He's risen." The same thing has to happen to each of us. It's not enough to say, "There's a tomb. He died as he lived, and he was buried." We've got to have the vision to look into the tomb and to say, "I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he's not in the grave, he's alive." And I think that means we both have to believe that, and we have to live like it. Now, I think knowing this group, we all believe it. Every one of us knows that just as surely as this tomb is empty, Jesus' tomb is empty. We know that. The stone has been rolled away. But you know what? You're going to meet a lot of people in your life for whom the stone is still there. They have not discovered that Jesus is alive. And as far as they're concerned, when he died, he's still in the tomb. And your mission and mine becomes to be an instrument of God to roll away the stone so that those people too can see that it's empty. Sometimes we live like he's still in there. We live as if his power is not really real. We act in our Christian life as if the power of Jesus Christ, which raised him from the dead, which God offers to us, is not really available. And I think God says, you got to roll the stone away. You got to come in your mind to the tomb, and you need to look in, and you need to say, he is alive. And that power is real. That's not pretend. It's available for me. I'd just like to have you reflect on the fact that everything God did in this land, everything that he's challenged you to do, is made possible by what this place represents. It is only through the blood of Jesus that anything that God asks of us can be accomplished. And so I ask you for yourself, is Jesus Christ the risen Lord of your life? As he is of mine. Back at the time of Jesus, when a young man wanted to be married, he and his father would go to a young woman's house that they thought was appropriate to be his wife, and they would sit together with the young woman and her father, just the four of them, and they would negotiate this new marriage. And as part of the negotiation, they would decide on what was called the bride price. And the young woman's father would ask a great deal of money or of physical things for his daughter because she was a very, very valuable possession. When at last they had decided on the price, and it's fair to say that the price that was paid for a bride would rival what you would pay for a new home, the young man's father would pour a cup of wine and hand it to his son The son would take the cup and hold the wine out to the young girl and say to her, "This cup I offer to you." In other words, I love you and I offer you my life. At that moment, the young woman had a moment of decision. She could say, "No, I don't want to take that offer. I don't want your life." Or she could take the cup and she could lift it to her mouth and by drinking it say, "I accept your life and I give you mine." On a hill not very far from here, Jesus and his disciples sat down for the Passover. In the Passover celebration of the time, there are four cups of wine at different points that they drink. The third cup, called the cup of redemption, the cup of salvation, is given near the end of the Passover celebration. And the cup is lifted, and the host of the Passover says a brief prayer over the cup. "Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine." And then he gives it to the people to drink, either out of his cup or out of theirs. Jesus sat in that upper room, very close to here. He came to the cup of salvation. And the Bible says he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, "Blessed are you, God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine," he said to them, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And in the middle of his Passover liturgy, suddenly, completely out of the norm, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "I love you. Will you marry me? Will you be my spiritual bride?" He holds up the cup and he says, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, Jesus comes to you today through the symbol of what we call sacrament, nothing more than God's promise, God's guarantee. And Jesus says to you, "I love you. I love you. Will you marry me?" I've often thought when the minister takes the cup and holds it up and says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," I always knew that was a serious moment. I never realized how incredibly personal that God looks down at that moment and he looks at you and you and you and you and he looks at me and he says, "I love you." Do you know what I never realized? I never realized that when I take the cup and I drink it, in effect, I'm saying to God, "I accept your gift. I'll take your life." Maybe I could say, often grooms paid very high prices for their brides. Not many of them thought when they offered the cup, they really would have to give their life. The price Jesus had to pay to be your husband spiritually was so high that not a half a mile from here, he said, "Please, let this cup pass from me." That's how high that price was. Now he says to you, "I love you. I want to be your husband." And as you take the cup, you need to decide what you will do with that. I never realized that for me to take the cup and to drink it was to say, "God, I accept your gift and I give you my life in return." If you remember, we stood around an altar at Tel Arad. One of the things we said on that bloodstone was, after the blood of an offering was offered and God was reminded of his promise to forgive, then God in effect said, "Take the body of the animal home. Sit down at your table have a wonderful meal together as my family, and I'll join you. The Lord's Supper is like that. The elements represent the sacrifice of our Lamb, the body and blood of Jesus. And in effect, having said, I kept God's promise of the blood path, and I love you, I want to be your husband, he says now, I'd like to have dinner with you. Will you join me?
How beautiful the hands that serve the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. How beautiful the feet that walk the long dusty road and the hill to the cross. How beautiful the heart that bled, that took all my sin and bore it instead.
Good stuff in that video. I know it always has spoken to me every time that I've watched it. I pray that it spoke to you this morning. A couple of themes that I want to point out to you before I hear from you guys is one, cost. Did you feel the cost of what it cost for our salvation this morning? Of what it cost that it wasn't just a moment in time on a hill? That he may have died that time on that hill, but there was a lot leading up to it that he had to give up, Jesus did. And so one of the things that really spoke to me through it was is just the immense cost. And I think that we see after Jesus' death and burial resurrection, I think we see the disciples paying a high price to follow him. And I think we see throughout the world people paying a high price, a cost, as it were, to follow him. And that so often, I think that when we come to the Lord's table, that we're looking at it as what's in it for me. And we see, as we see Ray Vanderlaine explain it in great detail, that in essence, Jesus is saying, what are you willing to pay for this part of the relationship? In essence, I see it as him saying, Jesus is saying, it's going to cost you to drink from this cup. It's going to cost you to drink from it. I mean, thousands of shekels, cost of a new house. That sounds like a lot, but spending eternity in the presence of God can't compare, can it? Cannot compare. So even trying to put it in human terms, cost of a house, shekels, thousands of shekels, pales in comparison to really what it's going to be like in eternity. It'll be like no big deal. The other thing, too, is that how we view the power of the living God and how we go about in our daily lives and seeing that exercise in our daily lives, it affects the way we pray, it should affect the way we talk, the way we think, the way we act. But what's the reality? So my question for you to start us off with this morning, and it's open to whatever you guys feel led to share. You want to narrow it down to some question I throw out. But my question for us to start with this morning is, do you agree that we live as if we have the power of the living Christ inside of us? Do you agree that we live as if we have the power of God through the Holy Spirit inside of us? Or do you disagree that we live as if we don't? And give me some thoughts on that. Do you agree that we live as if we have the power of God, or do we live as if we have no power? For our youngins that are in here this morning, we have a tween group with us that's staying here. Well, feel free, if you guys have something on your heart you'd like to share, that's fine too, okay? Okay. All right. That's a good idea. I like that. Whatever you guys want to do. So do you agree that the church lives, as Beverly gets her phone, not to make him Beverly embarrassed? It's Walmart calling. It's too easy. Yeah. I mean, seriously, let's look around. Let's look at ourselves in the mirror today. Let's look around at the church. Do we live like he's still in the tomb or he's out of it? What happens though? What happens to us on the downswing? Why is there the downtime? Because I think, as using Jason's words, where we lose focus, we get off task, we get off mission. Sometimes it takes us to get a long time to get back on? It seems like often we stay on the mission for about this much time and we stay off course about that much time. Or is that just me? So what happens? Why is that so? Yeah, I think we refer to it that way a lot of times as the sheep strain. But what I'm trying to ask us to think about this morning is why does it seem like we stray for so much longer than when we're close to the shepherd? So having the faith to see it through and believe that God can do what He says He's going to do, or will take care of you. The youth are back there this morning watching a movie that I would strongly encourage all of you to go home and take some time. You find it on YouTube, and it's called 180 Movie. It's the number 180 movie. And it's produced by a gentleman that's a Messianic Jew. And what the premise of it is how he uses the Nazis' extermination of the Jews to the way America does abortion. Okay? It's very interesting. But one of the cool things, the way he sets it up is he goes up to people on the street and he asks them, basically, did the Holocaust exist? And you would be surprised at the number, and these are Americans, okay, that say, no, Holocaust didn't really happen. Holocaust didn't exist. Hitler was a good guy. He had a good idea, a good plan. Poor execution. And some of the people say, Holocaust, never even heard of the concept. Okay? My point being about that is this. I saw some of the reaction in your all's faces, the same reaction as I watched the video last night because I knew they were going to watch it, so I wanted to watch it. And I was kind of sitting there kind of dumbfounded. Okay? Kind of like, you can't be that stupid, right? Because I learned something, by the way, that I did not know when I watched this video. There's a law in Germany that every a class has to go over the Holocaust so they never forget that it took place. In school, they are taught the Holocaust so they never forget that it happened in modern-day Germany. Point being is this. How often do we walk away from communion, a miracle, a work in our own lives, and then we walk on as if nothing really happened? As if nothing really happened to us. So my question for you is this. or maybe it's just a point. What happens to us when we walk away? Why is there such a quick forgetting of what just took place? Because every one of us in this room, we've seen miracles. We've seen miracles that are written about in the book of God. We've seen healing, okay? And we've seen some really cool things. You've seen answers to prayers financially, physically. We've seen that. We share about it. But what happens to us when we walk away? Why is it almost as if we deny it ever happened? That's my point. Why does it become so quick in our lives to deny the power of God? What do you think? So basically, we could summarize it maybe in this way for us, is that we see that the cares and the worries of this world can choke out our vision of what God's calling us to do. Because I liked it. You know, we've all heard that, that they rolled away the stone so we could see in, not that Jesus could get out. We've all heard that. But yet it's so simple. It's elementary, but yet isn't it a profound truth? That we need to be mindful daily. Hey, you know what? He's alive. And that same power is still available right now. Not available to make our lives easier, but to bring glory to God. To bring glory to God. And I think that sometimes, and I agree with you, Forrest, is what happens to us, and I still want to hear from you guys, I'm just giving you my opinion, is we walk away from what God did because for a few reasons. Let me put it to you this way. We can walk away from an incredible experience for God, maybe thinking, man, life is going to be smooth sailing. And then we hit a rough spot. It's not smooth. Or we walk away from an encounter with God that's we'll call it a spiritual high. And then we allow ourselves to become immersed in that which we were in before the spiritual high. And it does steal, kill, and destroy because the evil one's looking to do that, right? Okay? So that's my thoughts. I could have a lot more on that because I've thought about this a lot. But I want to hear from you guys. So you saw it demonstrated. That's good. All right, what else? About the power of God I'll couch it this way. I agree with the Vince. Also, I think the Christians in America can begin to live for spiritual mountaintop to next spiritual mountaintop experience. And, you know, really, I don't know much about mountaintops, but all I ever see up there is cold and snow. And the only reason why I say that is I don't see much alive up there. And I realize that's a label or a phrase that us in the church have come up with because of Moses going on the mountain and Jesus going up on the mount, so forth. I understand that. I don't have a problem with that. But I got to thinking about that one day. I got to thinking about the really high mountains, and I thought, I don't want to live up there. It's cold, lonely, snowing. I want to be down here where it gets real. And that's one of the things I love about the description that that Ray teaches us about what Jesus was doing in the family is the demonstration of, I want you to be my spiritual bride, but I don't want you to be my spiritual bride and then go your own way. I want to be your husband. You be my spiritual bride. Now let's go to your house and let's enjoy dinner together. Let's be together. And I think going back to the events, and that's a very good point you brought out there, Kenny, about, you're right. If I left my house and forgot about being married, I think all of us would be in trouble. Okay? And we use in weddings, we use that a wedding band or wedding ring does not make us married. It's just a symbol of our commitment in our marriage. And I think that as we think about the Lord's Supper, you know, that doesn't save us, but it's a reminder of we are a spiritual bride. But let's ask ourselves another question. Again, it's all open, whatever God's putting on your heart. But I want you to think about something for a second. Usually, normally, when you come to the Lord's table, what's on your mind? What's on your heart? Normally, what's on our hearts and minds when you come to the table? And it can be a lot of things. What do you bring to the Lord's table? good days, bad days, indifferent days. What are you bringing normally? Attitude of gratitude. You come with thankfulness on your heart. Okay? How else do we come to the table? Come back to that confession, repentance. Okay? One of the reasons why I wanted to ask you that question and think about it is one, I admit I give very little thought at times. I start out with the repentance and try to be thankful. All that. But we do not need to wait till a special event to ask ourselves, how are we coming into the presence of God? So tomorrow morning, whatever you do on Monday morning or Monday afternoon, I would encourage you, I would challenge you, because it challenged me, to stop and ask, how am I a spiritual bride at this moment? Because think about something for just a second. There wasn't anything really profound that we just saw in that video. I mean, he showed us how Jesus walked through the Passover meal to show the disciples a new way. And he talked about how the empty tomb was and that it cost something. But the fact that it was so simple, to me, makes it so life-changing. Because it's not... See, we can't stand before God one day and say, God, it was too difficult. Because He's not going to accept that. He's also not going to accept any other excuse we can come up with. But I think one of the things I want to take from the video for us this morning is the challenge to realize every day we need to ask ourselves, as a spiritual bride, how are my actions, my behaviors, my attitudes affecting my spiritual husband? Kind of back to what Kenny was saying. You know, tomorrow, I'm going to affect a lot of people. But it's going to start with those closest to me. Okay? How my mood is, my attitude, whether I'm thankful, whether or not I've repented of sin, it will affect beginning with those closest to me and then go out into a ripple effect, won't it? How often do we say this? My mood affected, and then you fill in the blank. How often do we do that? No. I have not ever been immersed in another culture for very long. I spent about 15 days in Lisbon, Portugal one time. They were extremely nice people. But this is my opinion. I need to ask Kennedy. He's here this morning. I think Americans might be some of the moodiest people in the world. We are fickle. We are moody. And I think there's a lot of reason to it. But the reason why I'm saying that is the challenge to not allow the feelings to dictate how we live our lives for our spiritual husband. And that's a powerful image, I think. I just think that's a powerful, powerful image. In that when you take the cup, or when you say, yes, Lord, not in your own power, but He's expecting something. I mean, Ray said it very well. How many grooms handed the cup to their brides, really expecting to ever give up their life? And that spoke to me because I'm thinking, how often do I say, yes, Lord, thinking, yeah, but He's really not going to ask that much of me today. He's not going to ask me to change my heart, is He? Because I think sometimes we have reaped what we have sown. And one of those things that we have sown is about this much expectations on our part of the relationship with about this much expectations on His part of the relationship. And from that, and when I read in His Word, that is not the way this works. And I just want to challenge us this morning to think about what we are giving back to our spiritual husband in return for what He has given us and is giving us. What's some more thoughts from you guys? Forgives us and never gives up on us. Well, think about these things. Let God continue to speak to you through them. And I highly encourage you to watch that movie I was telling you about. 180 movie. 33 minutes long, but I promise you it'll go by like that. It will shock and awe you. It will probably make you angry too. That if you get your hands around some people's necks in that video, you would. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You for speaking to us. Now, God, I'm praying that what You spoke will find good soil produce life change, produce fruit, godly fruit. God, we thank you that the relationship is awesome. And I pray, God, that all of us will take it individually very serious. Lord, it is life or death. And I thank you that you died, Jesus, so we could have a relationship with the Father. But Lord, help us to always be mindful that we have to die to things too. And forgive us, God, when we tug of war with you. Or may we surrender early and watch what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.